So after a few, first few verses linking the Acts back with the Gospel, Acts continues in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. The Mount of Olives is associated with the final judgment. We're about to see that this judgment is one of love, when God pours out over the whole world the fullness of the Spirit of love that burns in the heart of the risen Jesus. The prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of God moving to the Mount of Olives as it prepares to leave Jerusalem and go out to the people in exile in Babylon. God in Ezekiel promises to be, quote, a sanctuary for them while in the countries where they have gone. That this will be so, God promises, again in Ezekiel, to give them a new spirit and to share his own spirit with them. So mentioning all of it recalls all that, and now we're going to watch God fulfilling what Ezekiel hoped for. Verse 13. When they entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. And he mentions the 12, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, but Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. It's obviously the same list that Luke gave us in the Gospel. An interesting difference is that in Mark's Gospel he doesn't mention Judas the son of James, but rather Thaddeus. All these, this is the 12, all these were constantly devoting themselves with the same heart and mind to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. 2 points of kind of interest there is, it's interesting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels in relation to the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. It's not mentioned there.
Sorry, the screen's not right. We're just going to fix it for you.
With regard to the word brothers, it's a bit complex, but perhaps not too much. In Greek, technically, that would mean brothers. They have a different word for cousins. However, this is about an Aramaic world. And in the Aramaic world, and it's similar in different parts of our worlds too. I know when I first went to Papua New Guinea to give a retreat to our missionaries there, and my brother was a priest there, he died some 10 years ago. He was there and he introduced me to the community in one of the islands that we were at, and he said, oh, this is my brother Michael. And they said, oh, same mother, same father. They wanted to know a bit more precisely, because brother covers any boy in the extended family. Similarly here, so it's neither a proof or a disproof that Jesus had brothers.
Sorry.
No, you're on. Jesus assured them, quoting from Luke's Gospel now in chapter 11, the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So here they are, as a community, and we are too, devoting themselves to trusting prayer and waiting in hope for this promised gift. They can't, on their own, as John will say, without me you can do nothing. So on their own they can do nothing. They're waiting for this intimate communion that Jesus had with God to be given to them as well. In those days, now we have the first episode or story in the Acts, Peter stood up to address the assembled believers, who numbered about 120 persons. That's the size of the Christian community at this time. And he said, "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled." And may I remind you, we touched it yesterday, last evening, but Luke is looking at events, yes, but he's very interested in another dimension, the dimension of God's presence and God's action. And that he always expresses in terms like that. What has to be fulfilled, what must happen. He's taking us to a different plane beyond human freedom. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. "For he was numbered among us," says Peter, "and was allotted his share in the ministry." Diakonia, I've got there, that's the Greek from which we get our word deacon. It's the all in the early theology of the church for centuries. This was the key word for ministry, for being a vehicle of the Spirit of Jesus working in us for the community. Now this man, that's Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. The language comes from the Book of Wisdom. So they're writing about, and there's a different account in Matthew, so it's not quite, I suppose they weren't quite sure what happened, but it's described in different ways, and here it is, that's how they've described it. The unfortunate death of Judas. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their language Hakel Dama. Hakel in Aramaic means house, field, and Dama is blood. "For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. And let another take his position of overseer.'" That's quite interesting. Episcope. The early spread of Christianity was in Jewish communities. Paul, we're going to do it. Paul's first journey took him to the synagogues in what we now call southern Turkey. And of course, when Paul went on, the church, the small group it would have been, when it set itself up, they followed the Jewish practice of having presbyters, from which the word priest derives etymologically. So they had presbyters, as the Jewish community had. Of course, they weren't going to invent another way of organising. But when Paul went into the Gentile areas, and that's where Luke is with him and writing to as well, they didn't have presbyters, they had overseers, an overseer for the community. Much the same function, really. But that's the word priest, presbyter, and episcope, bishop, is here in the... So eventually the two of them come together, and a bishop by the end of the first century, you have a, it's called a monarchical system, you have a bishop in control and then different priests looking after the local communities. So here's the first time we find this word, overseer, brackets, bishop. One of the men who'd accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must, again, prayer, discerning God's will, must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So, I won't delay on this, they proposed to Joseph, who had the nickname Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry, diakonia, and apostleship, apostole, mission, apostle, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Small comment. Before Jesus chose the 12, he spent time in prayer, we're told in Luke's Gospel. And here, likewise, the community is praying, for they want the risen Lord to be the one to choose Judas's replacement. So, in verse 26, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. This practice of using lots, kind of random stuff and chancy stuff, but they're not wanting to make the decision on their own. They're praying and somehow trusting that it'll work this way. Anyway, lots were cast, this is their practice, to determine which areas of the promised land were to go to which tribal group. That's not historically accurate, but that's the way the book of Numbers thought of it. They were cast to see who'd be king of Israel and which priests were to carry out which sacred duties. And we read in the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, the dice, the lot. But the decrees, the decision, is the Lord's alone. So they're following their custom. And now, when the day, chapter 2, of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Just to remind you, the day of Pentecost, Pentecost is a Greek word, means 50 days, is the name used by Greek-speaking Jews for the harvest festival, the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the conclusion of the grain harvest. The 50 days were counted from the Feast of Passover. At least from the time of the fall of the temple in 70 AD, and we don't have any evidence prior to that, but from then on, Pentecost also, among the Jews, celebrated the gift of the Torah on Mount Sinai in the third month after the Hebrews left Egypt. So we're going to see a new Torah coming from on high in a few moments. The disciples, we're told, are together. They were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as the brothers. Suddenly, from heaven, from God, there came the sound of a rush of violent wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. And now I'll attempt to unpack that text. A quote from the letter to the Ephesians. When he ascended on high, that's Jesus, he gave gifts to his people. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the community, the saints, for the work of ministry, here it is again, for building up the body of Christ. Until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. That text from Ephesians is surely behind Luke's way of describing this extraordinary presence of the risen Christ Spirit in the community. Each of them gifted, each of us gifted with their own fire, their own way of loving. Luke borrows from the dramatic and symbolic language of the book of Exodus to highlight the connection between the outpouring of the Spirit and the revelation on Mount Sinai. I'm now reading from Exodus. On the morning, remember Pentecost celebrates this gift, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning as well as a thick cloud on the mountains and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, while the whole mountain shook violently. Whatever happened physically in the upper room on this occasion, that's the language in which Luke tells it. Making links with Paul, yes, but making links with the book of Exodus. This is a powerful presence. We've already read in Luke, his first book, "He who is more powerful than I am," says John the Baptist, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And we've got both of those in this text. And Jesus' words in Luke 12, "I've come to cast fire on the earth," and it's happening here in the community. How I wish it was already kindled. Inspired by the Spirit, we're told, they were speaking in other languages. What I'm about to share with you could be quite wrong, of course, as everything I'm saying, I'm only giving it my best shot, but this is how I understand it in here. St. Paul, right, because there was this experience, it's still around in some communities, called glossolalia, technically, speaking in tongues. And you may have a much better understanding than I have, but I'll give you what I think it is. I think speaking in tongues is not speaking in a language. I think it's a shared silence. If we're all in a community like as we are, and if everyone's in silence, which is beautiful, and what's what we want, the thing about silence is, I obviously don't know what you're experiencing. You don't know what I'm experiencing. There's just silence. When that silence is very deep and quite powerful and moving, people from that silence just, whatever. It's a sung kind of, but it's a sense of communication, not with meaning, but but with presence. And I think that's what it's talking about here. I think it is. Paul, writing his first letter to the Corinthians, is wary of this gift because the problem is it's so obvious that people could claim it or even pretend, God help us, but this could be. And he says, look, if the whole church comes together and everyone's speaking in tongues, everyone's expressing their prayer, how beautiful, in a noise, a sound, outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? That's going to be said in a minute of the disciples. So, no, when you, and Paul was not happy that they used this gift unless there was also someone who could pick up what was going on at a deep level and express it in words that would communicate. But I think the point of this story here, on this occasion, is God is reversing the divisions brought about by human pride in the myth of Babel. When you remember, they all couldn't talk to each other and they went off in hundreds of different languages, so the story tells us. Well, that's being reversed here. People, every language is being brought together. There's only one language here, and it's the language of love. It's the language of communion with the Spirit of Jesus. It's not a language, it's an experience of communion and presence. The words of the Spirit transcend the boundaries of human languages and bring together in a communion of love all the people of the earth. Bede, the Venerable Bede, in his commentary, he died in the middle of the 8th century, he wrote, "The church in its humility recovers the unity of languages." And you all know this. If you're with someone and you've got a very intimate communion with them, they can talk their language and you can talk your language and you seem to understand each other. Not the fine points of logic, but there's a communion that below words. Well, he says, the church in its humility recovers the unity of languages that Babylon, Babel, in its arrogance had dispersed. At the spiritual level, the variety of languages points to the gift of different forms of grace. They've all got their own tongue of fire, but they can all communicate. We can all communicate. The story goes on. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. They've come to the feast. Luke loves attaching things to feasts. So he's attaching this experience of the presence of the Spirit of the risen Christ to this feast of Pentecost. Let's read from Isaiah 66. I'm coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. From them I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands far away that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. For nations, read Gentiles. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And here with the 12 just reconstituted, and 12 of course is the 12 constellations of the heavens, which was common knowledge in all that part of the world. So it's fullness from the divine perspective. So that's what the 12 stand for. And here's the community, 12 by 10, this community, and they've all got different gifts, but they're it's about to explode in a conversion of the people at Jerusalem and then to the ends of the world. At this sound of the Sinai reproduced here in different ways, at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each heard them speaking in the native language of each. I can't say more about that than I've already shared. Amazed and astonished, they said, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we can hear each of us in our own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya that around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." Well, I've got a map there for you to look at, all the different parts of their world named. They've all come to the feast. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's mighty deeds. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others sneered and said, "They're filled with new wine." The point that Paul was making in his Corinthian correspondence. They think they all sound like they're just gibberish. Somehow or other they're overwhelmed with grace, and somehow or other people from all the nations pick it up, whatever their language. They're picking up something that's above and below and beyond human language. Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem." Now this is a speech created by Luke, but he's done his investigation and the people he asked obviously gave him the gist of what Peter had said. So here it is. "Men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel," and he quotes from the prophet Joel. "In the last days, it will be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy." Prophesy doesn't mean foretell the future. It means speak for the one, for Christ. Speak the truth in love. "And I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoky mist." It's all stuff from Exodus. "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Back to Acts, and I'll need to spend 5 minutes with you talking about miracles. Acts 2:22 reads, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power." The Greek is there, dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic. Energy, deeds of power, wonders, things that cause people to be amazed, and signs. So they aren't only just amazed, but they feel, experience the presence of God. That's what a sign is. So some amazing things happening that point to God's presence. I'm not saying God's intervention, because I think any image of God, and you'll come back to that, to make God's presence that is seen with wonderful, powerful ways. Miracles. Luke chapter 6 verse 19 reads, that's our author in his earlier book, all in the crowd were trying to touch Jesus, for power, dunamis again, power came out from him and healed all of them. Later in the Acts, chapter 10, we'll come to it, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the demon, for God was with him. So power has something essentially to do with the presence, palpable presence of God in Jesus and now in his disciples. Since God is love, we've come to see, the deeds of power, the dunamis, are expressions of the powerful love that binds Jesus to the Father. That's my best offering to you for what it's worth. That's the essence of miracle. The power of God's presence in Jesus experienced in the community. By miracles, if I'm right here, we're not speaking of God intervening in history and setting aside the so-called laws of nature. What we used to call, I don't think physicists do anymore, as Newton had a big influence on physics and everything else, but there's a lot happened since then with quantum physics, chaos theory, randomness, all of this. We have to take on board if we're going to think intelligently about God. Today, we can't just keep repeating the ways we used to think before we knew much about this dynamic world we're in. But up till then was called the laws of nature, as though there was a fixed system that God started off, as it were, and then it ticked on. And then sometimes things happened that you couldn't explain by the laws of nature, and that was an intervening God, called it a miracle, and it proved God's existence. Well, if you find that satisfactory, I certainly don't, obviously. What do these so-called laws of nature, what are they? They model and describe behaviour that seems to happen regularly, though randomly. They don't claim to exhaust the dynamism of nature, or the relationships, processes, and causal interconnectedness of the natural world. God help us, we still don't know quite what light is. There's just amazing things, and scientists are the most wonderful gifts to us of the bewilderment and the wonder, the miracle of the presence here in our emerging world. The surprise of a miracle, what's it do? It alerts us to something that's ever present. It's everywhere, all the time, because God is everywhere, all the time. It alerts us to something that's ever present, but which our achieved knowledge can obscure. Namely, that it's the mysterious initiative of God to which we're responding in everything we do and seek to do. It's our longing for communion with God that is the mainspring of why we want to know and love. This longing for communion with the mystery, with the presence, with God. When we come to some understanding, and this happens unfortunately in our culture quite widespread, When we come to some understanding, we may fall into the temptation of forgetting what's just been said and thinking that we're the organisers and we're the initiators. A miracle, thank God, surprises us into recognising that we're wrong. We're not. There's something happening. There's a presence here beyond us. By miracle, we mean wonderful happenings. And as I speak, I hope you can see what I'm getting. Every time a baby is born, it's a miracle. Surely. Every time someone who's hurt forgives, it's a miracle. It's just wonderful. It can't be explained. There's so much. In other words, where there's love, as the medieval hymn says, there is the presence. There is God. God's there all the time. But the miracles just keep alerting us to it. We mean profound, wonderful happenings that take place, I'm suggesting, through natural causes that are beyond our present modelling. Causes held in being and propelled by God's self-giving love, drawing the whole of creation into divine communion. They function as signs of God's mysterious presence and action. I'll just try and back up what I've shared with you briefly from two theologians. One is Walter Kasper, a cardinal, in a book called The God of Jesus Christ, who writes, "Whenever something new arises, whenever life is awakened and reality reaches ecstatically beyond itself, in all seeking and striving, in every ferment and birth, and even more in the beauty of creation, something of the being and activity of God's Spirit is manifest." And Dennis Edwards, who sadly died a few months ago only, in his book How God Acts, which is on this whole topic, writes, "And our understanding of evolution surely supports this, but I'll leave it with you to make what sense of it you can." He writes, "God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. Because of God's creative and redeeming presence to creatures, they can become something they were not. When matter comes to life on Earth," and I used to think hundreds of years ago that you've got matter and then God had to kind of come in and do another from outside, zap, so that life comes, just like a jump. Well, obviously I don't think like that. I don't think any. We've all got this power to be something we're not. When matter comes to life on Earth, and when life becomes self-conscious and personal, that's us. Though I was told when I was a boy that the body is there, that mum and dad organise that, but then God has to zap in and give me the soul. Sorry to tell you all the funny ideas I had as a child, but you might have had them too. This occurs through God enabling creation to transcend itself. That's the presence. Everything's happening randomly. A butterfly waves its wings in Argentina and there's a storm over in the Atlantic somewhere. And this is real. It's well beyond our capacity to comprehend, but it's happening. Everything's transcending itself. Becoming more complex, like the human brain, for heaven's sake, more complex and more united. The expanding universe is the self-giving God, and everything is self-giving, or it comes to a block. a dead end because it doesn't go on. Anyhow, back to Dennis Edwards. God gives the power for us to become new. Above all, when one of us in the human and creaturely community, Jesus of Nazareth, is so radically open to God, so one with God, that we rightly see him as God with us, then we can say that in this person, Jesus, creation transcends itself into God. That's very beautiful, I believe, and very powerful and very true. Again, the image I had, and you probably had it too because it's still around, was that there are three persons in God, and I'm not denying that. And one of them, the second one, came down and became man. Well, you might find that helpful. What we're reading here, and what I think is the fact, is you've got an evolving, emerging universe, and there's that extraordinary thing called consciousness that comes with us human beings, and to some extent in the animal world, of course. And then one of us, Jesus, is so in communion with God that God is in him. And in this powerful communion, he transcends what we thought human beings were. And he's inviting us to do it with him. In fact, every day at Mass, you'll hear it again today, as the water is poured into the chalice, we pray that we may share his divinity. We may share this new way of being human as he shared our humanity. Jesus was fully open to God's Spirit, fully open to God's creative action. God gives the Spirit to Jesus, as John tells us, chapter 3, without reserve. In other words, Jesus loved, because God is love, perfectly, and never sinned, never backed off love, never just kept loving. And it was most obvious on Calvary, hence the revelation of God fully on Calvary, when the curtain is torn and we can now look at the face of God and see what God is and therefore what everything is. Miracles, wonderful happenings, and they're happening all around us every day, show what perfect love can do once welcomed by faith. And we'll see plenty of that. Faith is the welcoming of love, because love will never push in or force its way in. It can only love. God can only love. And that's not a lack of power. That's absolute power. Real power. Enabling power. Love. And so Jesus had it in full, and he kept meeting people who wouldn't have it. They crucified him finally. But he also kept meeting people who longed for it and welcomed it. Please God, that's the group we'd like to belong to. If it's by the finger of God, says Jesus, when he's accused of acting through the demon, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, that I shatter the darkness and help people psychologically and physically become whole, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In Jesus, and now we're watching in his disciples. Acts will tell us later, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, of course, and through everyone in this room. Jesus revealed God as love, that is, self-giving. Creation is an explosion of this self-giving. We become what we're called to be to the extent that we love. To the extent we, in Peter's words, participate in the divine nature. So without, and I hope without in any way denying the Council of Nicaea and others and the idea of the Trinity, that's beautiful, and a separate issue from here. But in the New Testament, the language is much simpler, much closer to experience than the abstract Greek world, and though we need both, it's fine. But when we want to understand Jesus, I believe it's true, it's not helpful to start with the darkness and mystery of the Trinity. It's best to start from what we know, that is human nature, etc., and watch Jesus showing us who God really is, and now the risen Christ transformed into what Paul will call the new creation, to go that way, to start from what we know and see and touch, and then the mystery points us to the fathomless light that we can't comprehend. If we start there, we get lost, and we end up losing the human Jesus. Tragically, we lose the incarnation. Luke goes on, shifting gear a bit here. This man was handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Dangerous language, because it uses time categories to speak of God. There's no before God, there's no after God, there's no time. Time's what we experience. It's quite mysterious. And Einstein has shown us how mysterious it really is, helped to show us. So time, it's all we've got, so we've got to use it of God, but then we've got to cancel it, because it's intellectually doesn't work. What he's trying to say in that text is, on the level of human activity, the level of cause and effect, the crucifixion of Jesus, it's a story of sin. It's a story of injustice. It's a story of human failure to listen to God and obey God's will. We're challenged, however, to rise above the human plane, to gaze upon the unchanging fidelity of God, revealed not in the human sin of crucifying Jesus, but in the faithful love of the one who's crucified. If you want to say, where is God on Calvary? Well, God is on Calvary, of course. Where? Not in the soldiers belting in the nails, not in Pilate washing his hands, not in Herod, not in the high priests and those on the thing laughing at what's going on. That's not where you're going to see God. That's where you see God resisted to see God. We better look at Jesus. And what we see is love in that dreadful, you'd almost say God forsaken, but it's not, but a sinful act of Calvary. And yet some of us might have been brought up to the thought that God organized Calvary to get rid of God's anger or something. Dreadful heresy. No one holds that today, I hope. But some of the words can sound like we're repeating it unless we have a clean-up of our theology. God's will is seen in the outpouring of the Spirit, which points in turn to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is alive beyond death. It's his Spirit that they're witnessing, powerfully acting in their midst to share his life with them. And Peter goes on in this speech to the people assembled at Pentecost, you, don't miss this, it'll come back four or five times in the Acts, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. That's what you did. No, that's not what God did, that's what you did. What did God do? God raised him up. God was faithful to Jesus, and Jesus kept trusting in him. And from the cross, God embraced him for all eternity in this amazing existence beyond death. Having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. So our question when we look at Calvary is not, why did the God imagined as controlling everything, the puppeteer God organizing everything, why did that God have Jesus crucified? It's a ridiculously stupid question. The real question must be, what is the loving and liberating God? Where is God on Calvary? And you know the answer. It's a revelation of love. Paul goes on to quote from the Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me. Peter's speech. I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. Flesh, that vulnerable part of me. For you will not abandon my soul, says the psalmist, to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One experience corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Now the psalmist is talking about not dying, God somehow preserving him from not dying. But it's now being used by Peter to talk about something far more profound, how God has taken Jesus out of death into the resurrection. Peter's presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah. God is indeed restoring the kingdom to Israel, which is what they asked him, the apostles and the others. When are you going to restore? Now, they were looking for some particular model of that. It's nothing like that. Luke tells us, thanking Paul, God restored the kingdom of Israel by taking Israel, the religion, to the whole universe, whole world. Through Jesus, who has been taken up into heaven, enthroned as king at God's presence, he is pouring out on the world the powerful, saving Spirit of God. This is cause for joy. We recall the joy experience at Jesus' conception, the good news of great joy for all the people that the angels announced, a joy meant for all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Fellow Israelites, says Peter, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David, yes, he died and he was buried. His tomb is still here with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke in the psalm, says Peter, interpreting it in the light of his experience, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore, Peter continues, exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you can see and hear. Not hear with your ears or see with your eyes necessarily, but see at many levels, experience it. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Quote from the psalm. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Two important theological words here. God has made this Jesus of Nazareth Lord and Messiah. Paul will attempt to persuade his Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus is the Messiah. I'll take that as read. The title Messiah means the anointed king. Lord, that title, has a range of meanings. And when applied to the Messiah, as it is in this case, the focus is on the power of the king rather than on his being anointed. It's in the context of witnessing to the kingdom that the apostles address the risen Jesus as Lord. Now that he's been raised to life by God and enthroned at God's right hand, he is Lord of all. The title Lord, the Hebrew behind it is Yahweh. The title, every time you read the term Lord in the New Testament, you're supposed to think of the burning bush and Moses saying, "Who are you?" And God reveals himself as Yahweh, Adonai, Kurios in the Greek, Lord in English. It's a direct line. The redeeming God, the God that sent Moses back into Egypt to redeem the people and bring them to freedom. So the Lord is God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and who sent Moses to liberate the people from slavery in Egypt. It is this mysterious and divine aspect that is highlighted by Luke in his prologue. Elizabeth greets Mary as the mother of my Lord, of the redeeming God present in this child in the womb. At his birth, he's proclaimed Saviour, Messiah, and Lord. Peter has just quoted from the prophet Joel. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, says Joel, will be saved. He's here identifying the Lord. Yes, of course it's God, but it's God in Jesus, the risen and exalted Messiah. Jesus is being identified with God as Saviour. To have God's name is to exercise God's power. Peter is claiming that in exercising kingly power, Jesus is the one through whom God has chosen to save. He will go on to say in chapter 4 later, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Peter is telling the Jews that the powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they're witnessing, is a statement by God that he has chosen to carry out his saving action through the man Jesus. Paul expresses the same truth when he says, "In Christ, in the Messiah, God was reconciling the world to himself." That was happening in the public ministry of Jesus, and it's now still happening through the body of Christ in the world. I conclude with this. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." Metanoia. Change your way of thinking about God. Be ready to shift from all these gods we've got in our head, and they had them all over their world. Keep looking at Jesus if you want to know what God really is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, so that your sins may be forgiven, all those blockages may go. And you will receive, you, crowd, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far away, which the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed the message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added to the community. It was only 120, now it's 3,000.